we may begin with the Word of God, I would like to read the one or two verses found in chapters 10, 11, and 12 of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I'd like for us to keep these thoughts before our minds as we endeavor this evening to conclude in our effort to present to you what the Bible has to say about faith, particularly the nature and the attributes of faith. And last evening we started out on that and got about halfway through it, and I trust that this evening we'll be able to complete the second half of that study on the nature and attributes of faith. Now, ere I get involved in what I want to cover tonight, let me say just again that it's a pleasure to see all of you present this evening, and once again to be privileged to take note of a few new faces in our number. So I trust that the Lord may make this time worthwhile to you as you put forth the effort to be here with us this evening. Now, for a hurried review of what we covered last night, these were some of the things that we mentioned pertaining to faith. That faith is complete assurance regarding the power and veracity of God's Word. That faith comes from God and can be increased only by God. That faith has God as its object. That faith is the ground of our justification. That God works saving faith in our hearts through His Word and, of course, His Spirit. And that faith is its own assurance or proof, and that faith or hope is tenacious and stubborn. That is, faith hangs on. It refuses to give up. These are seven things that we covered last evening. And if you're here tonight and weren't here last evening and would like to have the supporting scriptures, I'd be happy to give them to you later, or some of the other brethren, I think, perhaps have them, and we'll share them with you, as we took time last night to look at those portions of Scripture which substantiate those seven things. And now this evening, I want to start out by saying that true faith produces the right acts and responses in us. We may believe error and practice wickedness. But if a man has truly believed the truth of God in his heart, it will cause him to produce the right acts, the right responses, even the right attitudes. I'd like to call your attention first, then, to the Epistle of James, the second chapter. And here is a valuable insight into the nature of faith. That faith is the producer of obedience in the believer. Look in chapter 2 of James' epistle to verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. James is letting you know that faith which doesn't produce obedience and outward righteousness in conformity to the word and will of God is not true faith. He says it again in the 20th verse. But wilt thou not know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And knowing how hard-headed we are, he says it again in verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And again in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A living faith in a living God produces the works of righteousness. And James cannot be used to argue that we are saved because of our works of righteousness, but James can certainly be used to prove the point that no man has any ground for believing himself saved whose life is not seeing the producing of works of righteousness inwrought by him by faith under the power of God's Spirit. Well, James wasn't the only one. Now, a lot of people say James and the Apostle Paul had a great argument over faith. That James said, we were justified by our obedience, and Paul said we were justified by faith. The truth of the matter is that if you put the two of them together, what you come up with is that we are justified by a faith that obeys. We are justified by a faith that works righteousness. And so the two writers are not at each other's throats at all, as some would represent them. Look, therefore, to the writings of the Apostle Paul in the 16th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. Here's an expression that occurs several times in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and that's the expression, the obedience of faith. Look at verse 26, where he's talking about the preaching of the gospel of Christ that is now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations. For what purpose? For the obedience of what? Our faith. So the apostle speaks of that in a number of places, that the gospel was preached that faith might obey it. And he says that when Christ returns at the end of this world to bring in the judgment, that he's coming to bring vengeance upon those who do what? Who obey not the gospel. Why didn't he say who believe not the gospel? Because you can say either one. Obey the gospel or believe the gospel are equally acceptable terms, because no man can obey the gospel who doesn't believe it. And this is why the gospel is preached for the obedience of faith. If faith believes the gospel, then faith will cause you to obey the gospel. And the gospel comes commanding all men everywhere to do what? To repent. And to turn from dead and wicked idols and the unrighteousness of this world to the true and living God. And wherever the gospel is preached and faith believes that gospel, faith will obey that gospel. And faith will repent, and faith will turn from the wickedness of its former life, or from our former life. And faith will walk in the path of obedience. In fact, the truth of the matter is, according to the teaching of Scripture, that there is absolutely nothing in the world that obeys God except faith. You see, obedience and compulsion are two different things. God never gives compulsion credit for being obedient. But faith always obeys for the right reason and motivation. Therefore, if you keep the law of God for a wrong motive, or as being compelled by some outward force to keep that law, it isn't any real credit to you. It isn't the true keeping of the law, unless you are prompted to do so by love and faith. Or as the apostle says, by faith that worketh by love. When we obey God and keep His commandments, it ought to be out of the right motivation, that we love Him and that we believe His word, every word. For when the law was summed up for us by our Lord Jesus Christ, and you remember there were two tables of the law. On the one table of the law, Moses gave us the commandments that delineate our responsibility toward God. On the other table of the law, he gave us the sixth commandment that delineate our responsibility toward our fellow man. And when our Lord gave us the summary of the law, he summed it up in two commandments. One commandment summed up the first table of the law, and the second commandment summed up the second table of the law. And what were they? If you want to know the full responsibility of your heart toward God, it's this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And if you want to know the full summation of your responsibility toward your fellow man, the second table of the law is: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And what did the Apostle Paul say but this? For love is the fulfilling of the law. That's what it's all about. And when a man obeys God, it ought to be because since he loves God, he also believes Him. And faith and love obey. Now, I don't know how much attention you may have paid to one statement by the Apostle Paul, but it's a statement that I don't believe I have ever really heard adequately dealt with. And it's the statement found in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. What's wrong with eating? Well, if you do like I did this evening, there might be plenty wrong with it, because I overate. But this is not talking about overeating. It's talking about just any kind of ordinary eating. What's wrong with it? The apostle says if you eat apart from faith, there's sufficient ground for your eternal condemnation right there. Because he eateth not of faith. That is, he's not doing it through faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In other words, if everything that we do, if it is not done by faith or in faith, then it's wrong. Perhaps now you understand why Paul quoted Habakkuk 2:4 three times in his epistles. The just shall live by faith. Because anything you do as a just man, anything you do that's not of faith is sin. So if you're going to be a just man and acceptable in the sight of God, you've got to live by what? By faith. Now that doesn't mean that you've got to wire your faith out on your lapel somewhere where everybody can see it and make a big show of it. That isn't what Paul's talking about. But what Paul is talking about is that we live by the principle of faith and dependence upon God, and that concept of God that we have from the Scriptures, which we accept and believe by faith, colors our whole attitude. It colors our way of looking at life, at everything that's a part of our life. What is it that's different about a Christian when he eats, for instance, and an unbeliever? And I mention that simply because Paul said if he doesn't eat in faith, he's damned. What's the difference about a Christian? A Christian knows that he worked to earn what he has on his table 9 times out of 10. He worked for it. But he also believes that everything he has and ever shall have is provided by God. He believes that God gave him the strength and the health, that God gave him the job, that God put him in a place where the food was available and obtainable, procurable. He believes that God blessed that the elements of nature produced through the rain and the soils produced the crops that were necessary to feed him. And when the Christian is partaking of so common and ordinary and everyday thing as eating his three meals, he's conscious of the fact that he is a recipient of divine mercy in everything that affects his life. And he looks at all of life through the eyes of faith and sees the hand of God in everything that transpires. In all that touches his life, he sees and believes that God is there and in it. What was the difference between Moses in Egypt and the Egyptians, for instance. The scripture says that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. If Moses saw God who's invisible, how did he see him? He saw him through the eyes of faith, didn't he? You see, the Egyptians could look at what was happening, and you know what they said? Oh, well, ever so often we have weather patterns like this. Abnormal things happen. And ever so often there come about things that's hard to explain naturally, but we're sure there's no supernatural explanation to what's happening in Egypt. But Moses saw the hand of God. That's one of the things about faith. Faith has its own kind of sight. Faith sees what these eyes never can. And faith often hears what these ears never can. Because faith always is attuned to God. And faith produces the right acts and responses in us because it's the joy of faith to obey. Faith is never happier than when it knows it has been obedient. And if all the world laughs in the face of faith, it is imperturbably joyous and happy to know that God is pleased with its obedience if the world considers it insane. Faith delights in obedience. And I hope one of these days, I'd love one of these days to be enabled to see enough of what Paul is talking about in Romans 14:23 to be able to preach on it. But I don't think it's likely to be this week. At any rate, there's something I commend to your further consideration. That the only way we are able to live the Christian life in a way that's pleasing to God is that in everything we should be motivated by faith. That faith should be the principle by which we live. A faith that knows its dependence upon God, that knows His presence with us, is aware of Him in the world in which we live, and reckons itself to walk in His presence and in His fellowship. And a faith that accepts everything as coming to pass through the will of God for our good. And for His glory. Well, we can't camp on that verse any longer. We've got to go to another point. And that is that faith is the cause of Christian perseverance and triumph. I'll give you just one verse on that and we'll move on. But in 1 John chapter 5, and verse 4, the Apostle John says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." What is it in us, therefore, that overcomes the world? What is it that enables us to triumph? Faith. Why? Because for one thing, Christ dwells in our hearts by what? By faith. These things are so simple, these statements are so commonplace, that we don't stop long enough when we speak them to try to get at the depth of what they're saying. Christ dwells in your heart by faith. I don't know how to explain that. I don't think all the wisdom of the world and all the learned men of all the educational institutions of the world can begin to explain that to you or how that's possible. But Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. That's why John could say, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world, and turn right around and say, this is our victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Because he who dwells in us, who is in us, dwells in us by faith. And apart from faith, we have no abiding presence of the Lord. He dwells in our hearts by faith. And he creates that faith there in order that he might take up his abode there. And so faith is the cause of Christian perseverance and triumph. And every time we get the victory over the world or ourselves or sin or the devil or whatever it is, be well assured it is because faith has latched on to the power of God. Faith has laid hold of that which is within the veil. And here's another thing I'd ask you to consider, and that is that faith is it which keeps the life of God within the soul. And I can think of nothing better at this point than to read you Habakkuk and the three places where Paul quotes that. Habakkuk 2 and 4. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 says, and I'm going to read only the latter part of the verse, but the just shall live by his faith. And then if you'd look at Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans 1, 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the first time Paul quotes it, at least in the order of the occurrence of these epistles. The second time is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For, quote, the just shall live by faith, end of quote. And then if you look at Hebrews, where we read a moment ago, chapter 10, verse 38, you find the third place where Paul quotes that line. Now the just shall live by faith. Faith then is that which keeps the life of God thriving within the soul of the believer. For whatever the new birth is, and our tendency is always to oversimplify the marvelous things of Scripture. And I think sometimes we try to simplify these things so we won't have to marvel at them so much. But I still stand in awe of that transcendent, almost incomprehensible experience that our Lord calls a new birth. Because whatever it is, it plants the life of God in your soul. And you have a birth from that moment forth that's different and makes you different. and makes you able to live toward God in a way that you or no one else ever did or could live before. And whatever that new birth is, it has to work somehow or other in conjunction with faith, because not only does faith put the life of God within the soul, but it keeps it there. Faith is that by which the very life of God comes into our souls, and we're able to say at last with the Apostle Paul, Christ liveth in me. As he said, I live, nevertheless, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Somehow or other, I know that whatever that is begotten in me by the power of the Holy Ghost is not just another aspect of my life, but it's in a very real sense a part of his life living and operating in me. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said about his converts? He said, I have travailed concerning you until Christ be formed in you. Paul was speaking there of the matter of their conversion as of a conception, of Christ by the power of the Word being conceived in their heart and developing as an embryo would until Christ is brought to full form and fruition in their heart in outward evident conversion. And I don't offer that as any problem to the doctrine of instantaneous regeneration. Because there's a lot of things in Scripture I don't know how to harmonize, but I don't have to, because I know that if I'd ever understand them, I'd see they were already harmonized. As the hymn says, God was long time with my soul before ever the real transformation took place. But he was there and he was working. The same thing with the seed. How long before the seed really burst through the ground and showed itself? How long before that it started germinating? I don't know. But this much I do know, that there would be no principle of spiritual life operating in the soul of man if it were not for faith. And these Christian qualities that we take so for granted are the profoundest things in all our religion. One of the things that will impress you as you grow in experience and in the knowledge of the Lord is that the things that you always thought were so simple that you'd never have any question about them are the things you wind up finding out are beyond all comprehension. The longer I try to walk in the knowledge of the Lord, the more I discover that the profound theological issues are not the ones that it takes these great big foot-long words to call, but the profound theological issues and ideas that I'll never be able to delve to the depth of are such little things as love and faith and peace and justification and mercy. These are the things that are the profoundest element of our holy religion. the very idea of atonement, the very idea of forgiveness, sounds so simple when you call the word. It takes us 50 years to find out that hidden under the simple skin of that word is the carcass of something that's beyond all our ability to comprehend. I'd point out to you in the 10th place that faith produces many inward spiritual benefits. In fact, it produces all the inward spiritual benefits. But I suppose many is a sufficient way to put it. Let me read you about some of them hurriedly. Acts chapter 13, verse 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. But you're justified from these things, and you are you're set free from these things by believing. Here's one of the inward benefits that we've already covered under a previous point, and that is that faith is the ground of our justification. But I start off there with a familiar note and proceed on. Next, look at Acts 15, verse 9. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts, how? By faith. Well, that's interesting. You're justified in the sight of God by faith, but your hearts are also actually purified by faith. Because faith has a sort of a nausea when it comes up face to face with sin and disobedience. That's why when we disobey the Lord, faith sometimes makes us get so sick and disgusted with ourselves. And because faith doesn't like to put up with disobedience in us, faith has the effect of purifying our hearts. It does it also because faith is, as we said last night, an expression of love. And faith and love are cleansing agents. Our hearts can't love God and unrighteousness at the same time. And neither can faith rejoice in obedience and disobedience at the same time. Therefore, the presence of faith and love in our hearts has the effect of purifying our hearts. Causes our hearts to think and to ponder on the right thing. Causes our hearts to feel a delight when we're motivated by the right principles, causes our hearts to rejoice in that which is true and holy. Let me call your attention also to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by what? Sanctified by faith. You see, faith is an all-purpose thing for the Christian. That's why I don't recommend that you follow the assumption that as a Christian, you've got to have this to help you with this part of your Christian life, and you've got to have this to help you with another part, and you've got to have something else to help you with still another aspect of your Christian life. Faith will take care of all of it. We're justified by faith. Our hearts are purified or purged by faith. We ourselves are sanctified by faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Just tell me anything the Christian really needs that faith won't take care of. You see, I don't know when faith went out of style or out of fashion with Christians. But we live in a day and time where a lot of things are a whole lot more exciting to people than faith. And today, all kinds of things are being recommended in the place of faith. Have this experience or that experience. Try this or that or the other. Move up from one level of the Christian experience to the other and try this and that and so forth. But whatever the Christian needs, faith is able to supply. The one thing, if you had to give up everything else, but faith and hope and charity, hang on to them, and you'll be all right. Let's look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 12 while we're at it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And there Paul speaks of being comforted by what? Comforted by faith. Because he says the mutual faith, because he's talking about his faith and the faith of those to whom he's writing. They're being comforted by faith. Does that possibly explain to you why the Christian has peace in his heart that the world doesn't have and cannot give? Because the world doesn't possess saving faith. And the true comfort of God's people comes by faith. It isn't what you know to be a fact that comforts you half so much as what you believe with all your heart to be faith. The things we know because we have seen them or witnessed them are not really the things that comfort us in this life. The things that comfort us are really the things that we haven't seen yet. Our eyes have never gotten a glimpse of them. Our ears have not really begun to hear half that is to be told. But though we have not seen them, yet we believe them. And believing, we have comfort and consolation. We are comforted by faith. That's one of the things we may not get time tomorrow night to go into it, so I say it now. That's one of the things you'll discover about the saints of God who are listed in that 11th chapter of Hebrews. That in every instance, their real comfort was faith. Abraham certainly didn't have any comfort or get any comfort out of 90 years of barrenness on the part of Sarah. And he certainly wasn't comforted when at last Isaac was born and the Lord said, "Now go offer him up." And he certainly wasn't comforted by the difficulties that arose in his life. And neither was Noah comforted by 120 years of rainless skies. No, these were not the things that comforted them. He wasn't comforted either by a society that was growing progressively more and more apostate every day. But by what were those holy men of old comforted? By faith. Faith that shined more brightly as the night about them became darker. Faith was their comfort. Let me call your attention also to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 9. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So the righteousness that saves is a righteousness which God himself accomplishes for us, but which we receive through the channels of faith. Again, that's repetitious of something that we've already said, but I wanted to show you that the imputation of righteousness is an inward benefit that is made ours through faith. 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 1:5. "Who are kept by the power of God," through what? "Through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And of course that salvation that he's talking about is the resurrection from the dead and the removal of God's people from the very presence of sin. And yet we are kept till that day. Kept by the power of God, yes. That is the efficient cause of our keeping. But the instrumental cause of our preservation is faith. Because faith is the instrument through which, the agency, through which that power of God operates to keep and preserve his people. And I'll read lastly 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. "And every man that hath this hope," or that is this faith, "in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Now, here's still another principle that I would like to mention to you, and that is that faith or hope is possible only where there is imperfect knowledge, or where the thing hoped for is yet unseen or unexperienced. I hinted at that the other night when I mentioned the fact that faith works only in the darkness. Faith is virtually impossible in the brightness of the noonday sun. Faith like a candle. You need it when all around is dark, but in the noonday, you don't need it. faith is given to us to see us through this world's night, to provide light for our pathway. Faith is like that verse from the psalmist where he says that thy word is a lamp to my feet. And all it does is just illuminate the pathway right around your feet. You can't see any farther than one step at a time. Faith never reveals to us our whole journey's course. It never opens up to us all the way that we must go. It only shows us one step at a time that we may be forced to trust God for all the rest of thy journey. And faith therefore operates where there's imperfect knowledge and where there's a darkness. I'll give you a scripture verse for that in a moment. But I hope that you understand what I mean by that. But a lot of people today think that one of the marks of true faith is that it'll give you to understand the beginning and all the way through to the very end. That if you have faith, you'll never have any lack of knowledge. If you have faith, you'll never have to trust God for the next move. Where men get such notions as that, I don't know. But faith is simply love trusting where there is no other arm to lean upon. It's that which God has appointed to see us through a world which, incidentally, in case you've never stopped to think of this, faith is given to see us through a world which God created and fashioned and designed and made it to be just the way it is, so that faith would be absolutely necessary. I don't know whether you have thought about it or not, but we live in a moral universe so designed and ordered of God that there's no way we can, or our spirits can, make it through this world safely and successfully without faith. The most essential and necessary thing for the human spirit, if it's to triumph and make it through this life, is faith. And that isn't accidental. God made the world that way so that faith would be necessary, and we by faith would have to rely upon Him. But there's another good and gracious reason for that too. You better be glad that God made us for a little while lower than the angels. Because if He hadn't, there wouldn't have been any possibility of redemption for God's fallen human creatures. You see, God made the angels with so much light that there is no room, really, for the angels to know what it's like to have to depend upon God by faith. They live in that full radiance of the light of the presence of God, and they know so much more than we do that faith is not necessary, or I would really think not possible for them. Faith is possible only where there is imperfect knowledge. And that's the reason why there's never been an angel restored. No angel that fell. And the fall of the angels occurred before ours, you know. No angel that fell has ever been restored. The Apostle Paul speaks of the elect angels. But if you'll search it out, you'll discover that the electing grace of God toward the angels was preventive grace. And toward the human creation, it was redemptive grace. But the angels could not be redeemed because there was no way they could experience faith. Those angels that fell went into it with full light and full knowledge, and every one of them was bound to have committed that which the Lord later called the unpardonable sin, which is a sin, a willful transgression against full light and knowledge. And there's no way they could be restored. And only those who by the grace of God were prevented from falling remain in God's favor to this day. But they, by the atonement of Christ, were confirmed in their eternal felicity. They have nothing to fear now about ever falling in the future, because Christ, by his atonement, confirmed them in their eternal felicity. Even as he redeemed us who were his people. But the reason why man can be made the subject of a plan of salvation and a program of redemption is because God has willfully subjected us under a condition of inferiority to the angels for a moment, for a while, and put us deliberately in such a situation of ignorance and darkness that faith is not only possible to us, that is, our circumstances will permit the operation of faith, but if we are to triumph over it, faith is necessary. Now, I apologize for bringing up something that I haven't got time to go into fully. But perhaps that will interest you in looking into some of these things more fully on your own. But God designed it that way because that's the only way that we could be made creatures capable of experiencing faith and having to rely upon faith as the motivating, guiding, basic principle of the Christian life. Now, when God is through with us in this lower level of our being, our existence, when time is over at least, he's going to raise us out of this limited existence of ours to the glorious liberty of the sons of God, where we shall be higher than the angels. But it was necessary to put us, in this life at least, on a plane of existence lower than the angels, that we might be the subjects of redemption and know the experience of faith. You see, I'm talking now about saving faith. But I'm fully aware of the fact that the scriptures say that the devils believe and tremble. But it's quite clear that believing of theirs is not saving faith. It isn't a faith that is able to accomplish any saving benefit. Because in the truest sense, it isn't faith. Their belief is more of the nature of knowing than it is of believing. For the devils are but fallen angels, who though cast down into infinite darkness, still remember what they knew when they were creatures of light. Well, I must move on, but let me give you that scripture verse or passage before we do. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, or that is by faith. This is in perfect agreement with Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. We are saved by hope or faith, as interchangeable terms. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So what you see, you can't believe or hope for. That's why faith is the evidence of things not seen. And you'll see, too, here's one of about 1,000 proofs that Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, because it's the very same concept expressed in Romans 8, 24 and 25, it's expressed in Hebrews 11, 1. In fact, the most surprising things said in the book of Hebrews are things that are said nowhere else in all the scriptures, practically, except by the Apostle Paul. And the most profound insights in the epistle to the Hebrews are those same insights that Paul mentions or hints at elsewhere in his epistles. So much for that. Let me try to get on hurriedly to one or two other things and conclude. In the 13th place, faith and hope act only upon the warrant of promise. That is, God has to say it before faith can believe it. You see, even in the laws of human psychology, that principle still works. If I were to say to you this evening, did all of you believe what I intended to tell you earlier this evening but forgot to say? You'd say, has he flipped his lid? Does he really think we could believe him when we don't know what he was even thinking about saying? You see, expression must precede the experience of faith. And this is borne out throughout the Word of God. That's why the Word of God has to be preached first. Faith has to come by hearing, and that the hearing of the Word of God. Because you can't believe God until He speaks. What are you going to believe if God hasn't said anything? Therefore, the declaration of the Word of God has to precede faith. And this is a point that I hope may stick with you, because many of our hyper-Calvinistic brethren have tried to overturn that principle in the Word of God and say God will save you whether you ever hear the gospel or not. If it's His will to do it, He'll save you. If you're elect, you haven't got to hear the gospel. You can live over there in Africa if you want to and never hear the name of Christ and never come in contact with another Christian. And if God wants to save you, he'll just reach down and do it. And you may not find out about it till you die and go to heaven, but he'll do it that way. Well, that's pagan fatalism and superstition. The Word of God doesn't teach that. Paul says to the Thessalonians, let me read you what he says, so you won't think I invented it just to suit my theology. It's the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, the second chapter, and the 13th verse. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Now he tells us when we were chosen, from the beginning. He tells us by whom we were chosen. God chose you from the beginning. He tells us that it was a personal election because he said he chose you, you personally. He tells us unto what end we were chosen. He's chosen you to salvation. And he tells us that God has not only chosen the people and the end to which they're chosen, but the means by which they shall attain that end. He said he has chosen you to salvation through two means which he's appointed. What are they? Through the sanctification of the Spirit and through the belief of the truth. And doesn't that agree with all consistent historic Christianity? That by which God calls us to the knowledge of Christ is the inward working of the Spirit, setting us apart from the rest of mankind, taking us out of those who are the children of wrath by nature and making us to be a different and a separate people. Through the inward work of the Spirit and by creating faith in our hearts that we might believe the truth. You see, God, who can choose us before the foundation of the world, certainly must have the right to choose the means by which we shall be brought to saving grace. And that he does. It's by the inward work of the Spirit and it's by bringing us to the belief of the truth. And faith and hope will act only upon the warrant of promise. When God speaks and promises forgiveness, faith will believe it. When God speaks and says, slay the sacrificial lamb and offer up its blood and I'll spare you, faith believes it. And they who did so under the Old Testament were saved no different from us. For faith believed what God said and faith complied. And their faith offered up the blood of that which was the type of Christ. And we by faith under the New Testament rejoice to be covered in the blood of him who is the fulfillment of all those types and shadows. But in either age, it was faith believing and acting upon the warrant of promise. Perhaps in the interest of time, I better not go through all these verses, but let me call them out to you, and you can look them up later. Psalm 119, verse 49, and verse 81, and verse 114. Psalm 119, verses 49 and 81 and 114. Psalm 130, verse 5. Acts 26, verses 6 and 7. Titus 1:2. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 20 and 21. Acts 27:25. And John chapter 2, verse 22. And I'll simply quote to you Titus 1:2, because I think that's a sufficient illustration of this point, where it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised when? Promised before the world began. Why do we today have a hope of eternal life? Because God has promised it. Faith would have no reason for believing that we would one day receive the fullness of eternal life if God hadn't promised it. You see, that's the difference between faith and presumption. Faith always rests upon the Word of God. And so we believe it because God has said it. And our whole reason for believing it is that God has said it. We've really no way of defending what we believe if we can't find it in the Word of God. Well, here's the 14th principle I'll give you, and that is that faith and hope are expressions of love. I've already covered that, so no explanations necessary. Just let me read for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great chapter on love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and notice verse 7. Now, you actually have to go back to the first word of verse 4 to find out what the subject of this sentence is. The subject of the sentence is charity. And so I'm going to take the subject as it occurs in verse 4 and skip down to verse 7. Charity beareth all things. Charity does what? Believeth all things. Charity does what else? Hopeth all things. And of course, charity endureth all things. Notice this, that Paul says it is charity which does the believing and does the hoping. Charity believes and charity hopes. Now, maybe you won't think I'm such a heretic for having said last evening or night before last, whichever it was, that faith and hope are only expressions of love. That if you believe your husband or your wife or your friend, you believe them because you love them. And you trust them because you love them. And the person whom you don't love, you won't trust, most likely. At least not in the sense of saving faith. You won't trust them without some evidence. You'll require a recommendation, or you'll require a signed agreement or some form of protection before you trust them. But the only person that you will trust with complete abandonment is the person you fully love. Because it is love that trusts and love that believes and hopes. That's why in verse 13, as we said, Paul points out, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, because charity will never cease. But there will come a time and a circumstance in the world to come where love will no longer have to believe, and love will no longer have to hope. Because once we see with our eyes, it's no longer possible to hope for it. Faith and hope, when they are fulfilled, disappear like the mist before the rising sun. They're no longer necessary. It's only during the darkness, the waiting, the absence of that for which we hope, that faith and hope operate with full, robust health and strength. But when the full light comes and that for which we hope is received, then they politely retire and fade away. As it were, they draw themselves back into that great fount of theirs from which they come, and that is the love of the soul toward God. So then, when faith and hope have found fulfillment, they suddenly just turn into joy and become still another expression of love, which is the fount of all holy emotions and experiences. I'd call your attention also, and you can read these later, to Romans 5:5 and to Galatians 5:6. In the 15th place, faith is the channel of all saving grace. Acts 16:31, where the answer is given, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But salvation itself comes through the channel of faith. Faith is the channel of all saving grace. Romans 4:23-24. The same is true. Romans 10:9. If thou shalt believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Hebrews 11:6. He that would come to God must believe. There's no way of drawing nigh to God except by faith. Because, you see, when it comes to physical closeness, the poet was right when he said, so nigh is God to man that man with God doth meet. Closer is God than breathing, and nearer than hands and feet. As far as physical closeness, God fills all space. There's no place on earth where you're nearer to God than any other place. Listen to the psalmist when he says, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly as far as I can, still I'll never get away from your presence. God is everywhere. But when it comes to the matter of the true spiritual closeness or farness from God, only faith makes the difference between being far from God and close to God. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, says the Lord. And yet, when the Lord's talking about our coming unto Him, does He have in mind the idea of moving through space from a point more distant to a point closer? Is that what coming unto Him is? No. Because you may sit right where you are right now. And if you're not a Christian, you may right this minute be as far from God as the utmost star in the universe is from us. And you may sit right where you are and never move a muscle. And yet if faith comes and acts in your heart and you find yourself believing the Word of God and trusting your eternal welfare in the hands of Christ, you may, without moving an inch, be made so nigh unto God that He shall take up His abode in your heart, and you shall be baptized into Christ, as Paul says, even as Christ is put into us. And you haven't moved an inch as far as faith is concerned. You see, the matter of farness or nearness is a matter of faith. Faith is that channel of all saving grace. And he who would come unto God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who half-heartedly seek him? No, who diligently seek him. And it's believing that that causes you not to be satisfied with anything less than seeking till you find. It's the firm assurance that if you seek him diligently, he shall be found of you, that props you on and encourages you to seek and not to give up until you have found. And then there's Hebrews 4:2, and I'll simply quote a part of that to you. Hebrews 4:2, Paul says that the Word of God did not profit them. He's talking about those who didn't believe and who provoked God in the wilderness. And he said the Word of God, though it came to them, it did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in their hearts. You see, even the Word of God is a useless thing if it's not mixed with faith in your heart. It's like taking two chemicals that when mixed together have a tremendous reaction. But you can pour in all of one of those chemicals that you want to until the container flows over, and there'll be no chemical reaction because the other essential ingredient is missing. Faith is that one thing that makes the Word of God produce the right results in your heart. And yet the mystery of it is that when God is pleased, it is His Word that calls forth faith in your heart. And He uses that Word to beget faith, and yet at the same time, that Word is no good without faith. Now you explain that to me if you can. One of the great fallacies of so much of today's preaching is that we conceive of the Christian ministry as a calling to explain the Word of God. I make no apologies to you if in all my preaching to you I never explain any of the Word of God, because the Christian minister is not called to explain God's Word. He's called to declare it. Most of the things that the Word of God sets forth are beyond explanation. You see, explanation addresses itself to intellect and reason. But a simple declaration addresses itself to faith. It says, this is what God says. Take it or leave it. I'm not able to explain it. But if God has given you faith, faith will be able to embrace it. And so we are called to declare the counsel of God, to proclaim it. But we're not God's great exponents. We're not His explainers. That'd be like calling on the raindrop to try to explain the ocean. We do not have such far-fetched ideas of ourselves or our calling. We're called to declare what God has said and make no apologies for it, for the simple reason that if God has said it, it must be so. And if you can't believe it, we're sorry about that. And I'm saying that sincerely. We're very sorry about it. But it's because faith hasn't been created yet in your heart. And you're left still in that unbelieving and spiritually dead state into which you were born by nature. Well, last of all, faith expects the will of God to be done. And that's why faith is never disappointed, because faith expects the will of God to be done, and God's will always is done. Whether we understand it or not, His will always prevails. If the universe tolerated another will that was supreme or equal to His, it wouldn't take a second for the whole universe to wind up in hopeless chaos. In so many things in life, God has taught us that nothing can really survive or thrive except under one supreme and reigning will. That's why no man is happy in his life as long as his will tries to be the supreme will over his life. It's only when we're brought to the place that we can say, "Not my will, but yours," that our lives take on peace and serenity and true happiness. And only in the world where God's will reigns supreme is there peace among nations and happiness in the hearts of men. Faith always expects the will of God to be done. And whatever it asks for, if it asks for anything contrary to the will of God, it does so in ignorance. Because in all reality, faith always wants God's will to be done. And whatever we're praying for, it's always amended by that one petition our hearts always utter, whether our lips do or not. And that is, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Thy will, not mine, O Lord." And because faith always asks for that, faith always gets what it asks for. Now, sometimes there's a lot in us besides faith that prays, you know. Sometimes I pray and you pray. And we pray according to what we want. But when faith prays, it always desires what God wants. And therefore, faith is never denied. And faith is never disappointed. And even when we don't get what we want, faith finds a way to rejoice because it knows that God has gotten what He wants. The just shall live by faith. God enable us so to live. Thank you very much.